As you know, on these Wednesday nights past, we've been seeking to draw some lessons from the pastoral epistles. And tonight I want you to turn to the little epistle that was sent to Titus. We've looked at some of the things that Paul wrote to Timothy. And here's a letter he also wrote to another young man, Titus. You'll notice in the letter to Titus there are three very short chapters. Now, if we read some of the verses at the beginning, it'll put us wise, perhaps, to some of the things we need to know in connection with this little letter, the epistle to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain or appoint elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now we'll stop there for a moment or two in our reading, then we're going to look at some other verses in a moment or two. So far as Titus is concerned, I can't find any information about him at all prior to his conversion. The only thing we learn from this little introduction here is this: when Paul says that he was writing to Titus, who was his son in the faith, it would seem to suggest that he was another young man that Paul had been instrumental in winning for the Lord. Timothy was one, Titus was another. We know something about the background of Timothy. You know about his mother, and you know about his grandmother, the good upbringing he had. But so far as Titus is concerned, I can't find anything at all in the Word of God to tell us anything about the background to this man. Now, perhaps that's good. You see, after all is said and done, there are some folks who try to pride themselves in their background. And I've often wondered if that makes other people a little bit ashamed. You know what I mean by that. Suppose some of us could say, well, and of course we were brought up in Christian homes. We were brought up to respect the things of God, etc., etc., etc. And somebody else would sit and say, well, he must have been well off. I wasn't brought up like that. You know what I mean. You see, I was brought up in the Christian home, but my father wasn't. My father was raised in a very ungodly home. Yet the Lord saved him and made him the man he wanted him to be. Come the next generation when we're brought up in a Christian home. So sometimes if one tells about their past, it may make another one feel a little bit embarrassed, but you needn't be. Here's a young man, Titus. We know nothing at all, at least I can't find out anything about his background. But I do learn this from these verses there, that Paul must have been instrumental. He's writing to Titus, mine own son, my genuine child, after the common faith. So he seems to have led him to the Lord. I suggest this, that God doesn't place a higher value on one than on the other, according to what we are. It may be that we're directing our evangelical thrust at the wrong part of the community. You see, after all, when the Lord was here on earth, it was the poor and the common people that heard him gladly, while those high ups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were those that condemned him. And the poor were ready to listen to him. And it may be we're missing out on the kind of people we should be making our thrust at. Because Titus, it would seem, was one of those. He may have been a Greek. And he may have been brought up, as it were, in an atmosphere that was not congenial at all to the things of Christianity. But thankful we are that he was saved. Then you move on from there, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, I found this very interesting. I have found it interesting on different times when I've sat down and read this little epistle. Why had Paul to leave Titus in Crete? More than that, at what time in Paul's journeys did he get to Crete? It certainly is not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't come in with any of the journeys of Paul. Again, seems to emphasize what I said to you last week. I'm one of those folks that's double convinced that Paul had two imprisonments at Rome. And this perhaps took place during the time that he was released, between the two imprisonments. A second question arises here. How did the church start, or how did the churches start in Crete? Because there was more than one. There seemed to be a number of churches in the various cities. You ask yourself this question, how did these churches get started? Again, that has always been an intriguing line of thought for me. I've mentioned it before when studying from another angle. When you go through the Acts of the Apostles, there's no strict pattern laid down as to how a church should begin. In fact, an awful lot of so-called local churches that have been started should never have been started. That's obvious. As time goes on, it's obvious they should never have been started. Others have started in a most unorthodox fashion and have developed to be real testimonies for the Lord. When you go through the Acts of the Apostles, for example, you remember me emphasizing this once before, when the persecution came on in Jerusalem and they that were persecuted went everywhere preaching the word. And that idea of preaching there wasn't the idea of getting a desk in a particular building and holding a service. It was wherever they went, they kept speaking. The nearest word we have to it in our language today is the word gossiping. But we use that word in an entirely different sense. Gossiping today is usually when you're telling stories, you know. And some of them may be true and they may not be true. But the idea there of the word was wherever they went, they kept speaking to one another, speaking to the people they met about the Lord. And as a result, some of them got as far up as Antioch in Syria. And you find a great local church was begun there. It became, as it were, the first missionary church. From there they sent out the missionaries. But there was no evangelist, so to speak, in the real sense of the word. No apostles, nothing like that, to start that church. In fact, only after it was started did the apostles go up there to see what was going on. But it certainly was of the Lord. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Here again, when you come to Crete, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and appoint elders in every city," which suggests there was assemblies, local assemblies, in the different cities. Now the question arises, why didn't they already have things in order? There were churches, he recognizes them as such, but things were a bit disorderly. Now that's to be understood. Again, I refer to this. You have no record of who went there and started these churches. Now remember, what would you do if you didn't have a New Testament? How would you arrange or organize your services if you didn't have a New Testament? You know how often we have emphasized the verse from Acts chapter 2, that they that believed were baptized? Well, how would you know about baptism if you didn't have a New Testament? How would you know what to believe? And they didn't have a New Testament. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How would you know anything about the apostles' doctrine if you didn't have a New Testament and you'd never heard one of the apostles preach? You wouldn't know anything about the apostles' teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. How would you know anything about these things today if you didn't have the New Testament? Now, I mention that to show that you might have a little sympathy with these folks in those various churches in Crete. Because there's no evidence that any apostle had been there. We have no record of who it was that went there. There's only one little suggestion we might make. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, you will remember there was a whole crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem at that time, for it was the feast time. They were there for the feast in Jerusalem, Feast of Pentecost. That was the time when great consternation took hold of them, and then Peter stood up and preached. And you remember over 3,000 believed that day. Go down through the list of all the different people that were there and where they came from, and there were some from Crete. They heard the word preached by Peter that day in Jerusalem. No doubt they were counted in with those that believed, and they didn't stay in Jerusalem, they're only there for the feast, so back they go again to their island home in Crete. Now you can see they go back, indwelt by the Spirit of God, but they go back and they haven't been properly taught. And there's no apostle there to teach them, but they gravitate together, and by some way or another, local churches have started there, but they have nobody to give them proper teaching. Paul must have discovered this on his rapid visit, and he says to Titus, "For this cause, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." What things? You see, they're acting all right as a church, but there are things that are lacking, things missing. Now let me tell you frankly, you could go to lots of places today and you'd find people who are gathering together as local churches, and you would find out very soon there's a lot of things missing, things lacking. In fact, the matter is, we've got to face it, there's none of us ever know it all. We'll never know it all as long as we're here in the flesh. Nevertheless, if we have the Word of God and we begin to read and study the New Testament, and that's one of the reasons why there's to be a continual reading and studying and teaching of the Word, so that we may grow thereby and learn these things. Things that were missing in the church. Now, you say, what things? Now he pinpoints one of them. One of the things that was lacking there. He said, "I want you to set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every city." Now there was one thing that was lacking. Here were churches and there's no proper guides. They were not being properly taught. There was nobody to take the lead. And you know, where nobody leads, then nobody follows. They're just like a lot of sheep without a shepherd. They wander their own way and do their own thing. And Paul saw this. Now he says, "Titus, I want you to teach this, to all those churches there, teach them the need for elders being appointed. They must have leaders. Now, I want to stress this. I've been stressing it also from the letters to Timothy. Brothers and sisters, the sooner we learn this truth, the better it will be for ourselves. That any group of Christians meeting as a local church need to recognize leadership. It's got to be. What would this country be like if we didn't have a government? You say, well, I disagree with the government anyway. I disagree with how they put our taxes on. You may disagree with how they legislate. What would you be like without a government? What would you be like without a police force? If the country was just running riot and everybody was doing their own thing, when they like and as they like, what kind of a state would we be in? Even a bad government is better than none. When it comes to religious matters in the local church, there is a need for the recognition of leadership. I pointed this out in one place where there's a fair big crowd. And I asked the question, I asked it with good intentions. I said, who are your elders here? And just looked at me. So I preached on it one night, that place. I was waited on the next day. Waited on by the man who thought that it was his church. It was his chapel. Says to me, how do you appoint elders? I said, are you trying to tell me that this particular assembly here has been established for so many years and you don't recognize elders? He says, no. I learned afterwards that all the decisions were made by him. He made all the decisions. When he asked me that, I said, what about Mr. So-and-so, who does such and such a thing in this church? What about him? Well, I said, if that's the work he's doing in the assembly, surely you could recognize him as an elder. Then he started and blasted that man, told me all his shortcomings. Everyone I mentioned, because I had observed for the little time I was there, who was doing what. It's something against them all. He was the only man that met the qualifications to make any decisions. And when somebody faced them with certain things, he says, it's my chapel and it'll be done the way I want it done. Now that's not eldership. That's the act of a Diotrephes who loveth to have the preeminence, and you know that. Now here in the island of Crete, there were local churches, but they had never had proper guidance. And where there's no proper guides, there'll be no proper guidance, there'll be no proper leadership, there'll be no proper teaching, and the result was this. That when you come down through this chapter, you'll discover they were allowing error to be taught. Because there was no one there to stop it. Now having said that, he says to him now, and here's the kind of men who are qualified to be recognized as elders, and he goes down through that list which you have read of. Now look when you come to verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision. Now stop there a moment. I suggested to you that these churches in Crete were started perhaps by those who had professed to believe when they were over at Jerusalem at the time that Peter preached that great Pentecostal message. If so, they were Jews. But now they profess to be Christians. They profess that this Jesus was the Messiah. and they've accepted him. But now he says there are many there who are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In plain words, here they were, and they were still trying to teach Judaism and mixing it in with Christianity. Now he said, that's got to be stopped. In plain words, that which was pertaining to error had to be rectified. And Titus, now I want you to think of this, Titus was a young man, the same as Timothy was a young man. Now you've got to remember this, it's not easy for a young man to try and correct errors when the men perhaps who are being corrected are older than himself. It's not easy. But he was to do it. Now, I want you to notice the very last verse of chapter 1 for a moment, and this is going to give us a key for the other verses we're going to read. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Speaking of these men who are teaching error, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, it's a strong statement. Unto every good work. Now, watch this for a moment. Suppose you got into conversation with some person tomorrow, and you're talking to them about their need of trusting the Savior. And this person begins to tell you, well, you don't understand me. You know, I do an awful lot of good works. You know, I'm a member of such and such a society, and we do this, and we do that. And I give so much of my time to doing this and doing that. And they can give you a whole catalogue of all the works they do. And they call it good works. Notice the statement here concerning these hypocrites. Abominable and disobedient. And unto every good work reprobate. Now, if you were to tell that person, your good works will never take you to heaven, they would be insulted. They think they're doing good works. They're not good works at all. Not according to God's reckoning. But if you were to tell them this, that salvation is by grace through faith, that none of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. They're doing their works all right, but God does not classify them as good works. They're works that deceive them, and by these works they try to deceive others. Now, with that thought in mind, good works, I want you to notice a number of other scriptures in these three chapters that deal with good works, and for a moment or two we're going to look at them. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. And you'll notice he's speaking here to the young men. I should say, if you care to study out at home, that chapter 2 starts with something pertaining to aged men. And then in verse 3 comes to the aged women. Verse 4 he speaks of young women. Come to verse 6, young men. So he says he doesn't miss anybody out. He's got something to be taught to the older men and the older women and the young women, the young men. Look what he says to the young men. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now you say, well, if you said that the other person is reprobate to good work, that's right. The unsaved person, can it perform good works so far as God's estimate is concerned? They may perform works. But when it comes to the believer, I remind you of an outstanding verse in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, if I remember correctly. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, in plain words. This should be the manifestation of godliness. Godliness is that which is inward. Good works is the manifestation outwardly. So that with every one of us, as believers, if we think of godliness, which is inward character, we should think of good works as the outward expression. He expects us to develop good works. That's not to obtain salvation, you know that. But good works should be the outcome, one of the manifestations, one of the things that follows salvation. There is something else to say. Look further down this same chapter, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And not only have we to be a pattern of good works, that is showing them in front of others. Remember, I think it's in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify God thereby. Now he's telling us here that we have to be zealous of good works. Now you know what it means to be zealous. Paul was very zealous before his conversion, but zealous for the wrong things. It was a zeal without knowledge. But now he has to be a zeal with knowledge. If God says they're the objective, and we're to go on for good works, he says, let us be zealous of good works. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. See, not only are we to develop those good works, not only have we to be zealous for those good works, we have to be ready to every good work. You know, sometimes that, for instance, now I've never been in the fire service, although I must say I admire these fellows, and I've watched them at their work. It's tremendous what they can do and the speed with which they get it done. But they've got to be ready, haven't they? And when the signal is given, there they go. And they've got to be there. It's an emergency. And they've got to be ready for that particular work. Likewise, so far as the things of God are concerned, we've to be ready to every good work. Then let's go further down that same chapter. Look now at verse 5. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see how he develops his whole theme as you go along. The unsaved man is reprobate so far as good works is concerned. But the man who has been converted, and he starts with a young man here, verse 7, we have to be a pattern of good works. It's wonderful to see young men showing in their lives that pattern of good works. Because after all, I've been shocked, so have you been, I suppose, these 2 days. Some of them so blatantly been interviewed. And say, well, before that day comes, we're really going to party, we're going to have it out, we're going to be on the streets with our beer and so on. I wonder what their parents would think who have made the sacrifice to send them to the college. When they realize that they're going to be spending the hard-earned cash, perhaps, of their parents. Parents' mere sacrifice to send them down. And here they're going to get out in the streets with their booze. Because after a certain date they'll not be able to drink it until they're 21. So what? That's not good works. That's sinful works. But when you see a young man who stands clear of all that, and he's a pattern of good works, you admire him. Young Christian showing Christian character. When you see him being zealous for good works, when you see him being ready to every good work, when you see him continuing and maintaining good works, not just for a year, But you see him developing this and going on year after year, and he's growing older, and he's maintaining this testimony with him, good works. Look at verse 14, coming near the end. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. I was kind of surprised going into this verse a little to learn that where it says to learn to maintain good works. You may be surprised when some of the scholars tell us that that's got to do with employment. It's got to do with the thought of a man having an honorable employment, so that he'd be able to meet all his commitments. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. You remember again, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, let him that stole steal no more. See, prior to his conversion, he was a thief. He's been converted. Well, don't let him go in for that now. He's not going to live by stealing now. Let him that stole steal no more. But, and he goes on to say, he's to work with his hands. Not only to maintain himself and pay his own way, but he may be able to support others and help others thereby. And he said, that's the same thought. Now, take a couple of minutes and then we're going to finish. Some of us are going down to funeral home. You say, well, what are good works, Mr. McNeil? Could you give us any scriptural idea what a good work is? Yes. We'll not take time to turn to them. I'll mention them. You can get them up here and look them up when you go home. When you go back to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, there's a very, very striking incident there. Remember, the Lord was coming near the end of his life's journey there. And he went into the home. And there was a woman came in there. She brought a little box with her. Little vial, perhaps, and she anointed the Lord. You remember there were those there that criticized her. They said, that's a lot of waste. Waste. Why all this waste? Why, that could have been sold for 300 pence. A year's wages these days. Could have been sold for a year's wages and given to the poor. Oh, that would have been a good work, wouldn't it? Given to the poor. Judas said that, thought that, because he carried the bag and was appropriating for himself what was put in it. But he said, oh, we could have given it to the poor. The Lord said, you let her alone. She had wrought, you remember? She had wrought a good work. That's his estimate of it. What is a good work? A good work is an act of love manifested to Christ. Our love for him makes us perform that good work. Ah, but there's another one. You'll find this one in Acts chapter 9. It's got to do with a young woman who has just died. You remember? Dorcas. And they were there and they were weeping. And they said she was a young woman who was full of good works. What were her good works? Helping those who were less fortunate than herself. Do you remember she had been spending her time making clothes for some of the poor? And those who had been the recipients of her good deeds were remembering her and they were weeping. A young woman who was full of good works. Now I know that this is a line of thought that's not often mentioned, but I brought it to your attention tonight. It was to be brought to the attention of the believers in Crete, and you and I have to be ready to good works. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee again for this time spent together in Christian fellowship. Thank Thee for the prayers that were offered tonight for those who are sick, those who are afflicted, and those who are bereaved. We pray also for this assembly. We pray for every family. Whatever the needs may be, look down in mercy upon them. Help them with the difficulties they've got to face. And the little ones who have just gone back to school this week, oh God, be with them. Watch over them. Keep them free of all accidents. Bless them as they set themselves to their studies. Be with us now and give us chiming mercies as we go to try and comfort those who have been bereaved. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.